Good evening, and please open to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. We'll begin with a question. If out of the entire human race one person was called on to step up and die for everyone else, how many do you think would volunteer? Listen to the illustration. It's called "That's Not My Job." This is a story about four people named Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody. There was an important job to be done, and everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. In our last session, we began a series on superiority. Now, there's a number of definitions for the word superior, but with reference to people, a superior person is one of high rank, quality, or importance. Now, a point we emphasize is that which the world sees as superior does not line up with the Bible. And that principle is supported by the words of John the Baptist in John 1, verse 15. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now, in this verse, John emphasized the deity of Jesus Christ. One of the points that came out in our last session is the fact that a superior person is one who gives of himself for others. God became flesh in order to give himself on behalf of the entire human race. The Apostle Paul brought that out when he said, "It's rare that anybody would die for another person, but somebody might die for a righteous man." But the fact of the matter is, Jesus didn't die for the righteous. He died for sinners. He died for his enemies. Now, that's a superior act, and it results from a superior attitude. Jesus had a superior attitude. Paul alluded to it in Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself." Now, note that although Jesus existed, keeps on existing as God, he humbled himself to take on the form of a bondservant so that he could provide salvation for mankind. Jesus gave himself up to death on the cross for the entire human race. That's superiority. In our last session, we talked about celebrities. In the world, there are many celebrities. There are many people in the world who the world elevates for various reasons. But in a spiritual life, there's only one celebrity. His name is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the unique person of the universe. There is no one like him. We began noting that in our last session. Jesus Christ is both God and man. He's not just a good man, as members of certain religions think. He's not part God and part man. He's not just the Savior of the world. He's God who came into the world as a man. He is undiminished deity, 100% humanity in one person forever. Paul brought this out in his letter to the Colossians. False doctrines crept into the church at Colossae. The doctrine had a Gnostic flavor, which Gnosticism denies the deity of Christ. It claims that Jesus is not the way to God. Now, that being the case, starting in verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul gave us seven characteristics of the superiority of Jesus Christ. The first appears in the phrase, "He is the image of the invisible God." Now, that word "image" indicates that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. It indicates that Jesus possesses all the attributes of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. This refutes the Gnostics who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. A second characteristic of Christ's superiority appears in the phrase, firstborn of all creation. Now, the word used for firstborn does not refer to physical birth. It means of first importance. It states that Christ is superior to creation. Jesus Christ is of first importance to all things. Now, recall that in the Davidic covenant, God promised David that David, someone would sit on the throne of David forever, and David's dynasty would continue on forever. This promise was fulfilled in Christ. When Christ returns at the second advent, the kings of the world will gather their armies against him. But as the greatest of all kings, Jesus Christ will destroy them. Now here's where the attribute of sovereignty is in view. As the eternal God, Jesus Christ is sovereign, thus indicating that he is the highest authority over creation. Now, but the phrase firstborn also implies double inheritance. Now here's where the titles of Jesus Christ are in view. One of his titles is the Son of David. As a son of David, Christ is the ruler of true Israel forever. But Christ is also the head of the church. As the ruler of Israel and the head of the church, Christ receives a double inheritance. Therefore, we have the phrase firstborn. The third characteristic of Christ's superiority appears in the phrase, by him all things were created. Now, to put it simply, Jesus Christ created all things. This includes angels as well. And he holds all things together. By his power, the Lord created, controls, and sustains countless numbers of heavenly bodies. Fourth characteristic of Jesus Christ that emphasizes his superiority is the fact that he is the head of the body of the church. Remember Jesus' words to Peter in Matthew 16:18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Note the phrase, upon this rock I will build my church. The church would be built on the foundation of our Lord's death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. It began on the day of Pentecost. It'll end on the day of the rapture. Fifth characteristic of Christ's superiority appears in the phrase, firstborn from the dead. Now, in this case, the word firstborn is a reference to time. The time in question here is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It indicates that Jesus Christ was the first to receive a resurrection body. Now here's where the phrase first fruits is in view. We've discussed this in the past. First fruits refers to the resurrection. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Christ is the first fruits, or the first to receive a resurrection body. The next to receive resurrection bodies are the church, every member of the church. Now that'll take place when the church is raptured. Sixth characteristic of the superiority of Jesus Christ is that all of God's fullness dwells in him. That's another phrase that emphasizes his deity. The phrase fullness of God includes all the divine power and the attributes of God. Now this phrase tells us that the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ, but there's more to this point than what we see on the surface. Now one of the meanings for the word dwells is to reside in. Now, in my day, I resided in a number of different apartments, but none of them were my permanent residence. They were only temporary. So in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, the attributes of God do not reside in him temporarily, and they were not added to him at some point. From the time Jesus came into the world through the virgin birth, he possesses the attributes of God. Therefore, the fullness of God doesn't just reside in Jesus. The fullness of God is who and what the Son of God is. Now, this is important because no mere man can reconcile man to God. Now, here's where the principle of mediator is in view. Look at Paul's words, 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. As the mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ had to be equal to both God and man. Now, Jesus Christ is equal to God in that he is God, and he's equal to man in that he is true humanity. As the mediator, Jesus Christ's objective was to remove that thing which kept both sides apart. And he did so through his work on the cross. As we said in the past, sin was in the world. Sin and everything that resulted from sin formed a barrier that separated man from God. But on the cross, Christ broke down that barrier. Now, here's where the principle of uniqueness is in view. As we said, Jesus Christ is unique. There's no one like him in the universe. He is unique in his person and in his work. In his person, Jesus Christ is unique because he never sinned. In his work, he's unique because he brought about redemption and reconciliation for man and propitiation for God. No other creature in the universe could have accomplished this because no other creature is both man and God. Now, that point alone has superiority written all over it. It brings us back to Peter's words. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Therefore, religion cannot save man. Man can't save himself. Works cannot save man. Some higher form of thinking, as the Gnostics claimed, cannot save man. The only way for man to become saved is through faith in Jesus Christ. And this brings us to the seventh characteristic. Through Christ, God reconciled all things to himself. Look at Paul's words, 2 Corinthians 5:19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. This takes us back to the points we just made. Note the words, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It was through Christ, not anyone else, that God reconciled the world to himself. It was through Christ that believing sinners were brought near to God in a brand new relationship. Please go to Hebrews chapter 1. And this brings us to what we're going to be discussing tonight. Now, the emphasis here is still on superiority. At some point in eternity past, God created superior creatures called angels. Angels are servants. They serve God in many ways. Angels serve as messengers. The angel Gabriel brought the message to Mary concerning the birth of Jesus. Angels played a part in the giving of the law. Elect angels fight against fallen angels. The archangel Michael stood against Satan in the issue over the body of Moses. Angels provide protection for God's people. After Herod had Peter arrested, an angel came to him, removed his chains, and led Peter out of the prison. Angels ministered to Jesus Christ throughout his earthly ministry. Angels perform many functions. But the one point that stands out is angels are very powerful creatures, far more powerful than man. Now, that being the case, it's easy for people to focus on angels and not on Christ. Now, this is a problem today, and it appears to have been a problem during the first century. Paul's letter to the Colossians alludes to it. Look at Paul's words in Colossians 2:18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. During the first century, there were false teachers who attempted to lead believers away from Christ by teaching them to worship angels. Earlier, we alluded to the fact that angels served as mediators between God and men. Look at Psalm 68, verse 17. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. Look at Acts 7, 53. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Angels are mentioned throughout Scripture. Both of these verses that we just noted make some reference to angels. But we see it throughout Scripture. Now, in light of that, it's easy for people to become enamored by angels. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that we are to worship angels. In fact, look what the angel said to the Apostle John in Romans 19:10. "Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Now this brings us to the next passage that we're going to study, having to do with the superiority of Jesus Christ. Hebrews was written to Jews. For approximately 1,500 years, the Mosaic Law was a way of life for the Jewish people. Every believing Jew, after they became saved, lived according to the law. Even believing Jews, after they became saved, lived according to the law. Because angels played a part in the giving of the law, it was easy for certain Jews to get caught up in the worship of angels. Now, this brings us to the letter to the Hebrews. It has the superiority of Christ written all over it. The writer started the letter with a series of statements concerning Christ's superiority. Look at Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they." Now in these opening verses, the writer immediately introduces readers to the surpassing greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he started by making a distinction between Christ and the prophets. Now, in the Old Testament, God used the prophets as vehicles of divine revelation. But in verse 2, note the use of the word Son. The underlying implication expresses the fact that the Son is the greatest vehicle of divine revelation. It emphasizes the fact that Jesus is superior to all the prophets. In other words, God saved the best for last. The rest of the passage goes on to tell us why. Through the prophets, God gave man predictions and foreshadowings, but through his Son, God provided the fulfillment and the substance. Jesus is the end of all prophecy. Everything before him pointed toward him, and everything after him looks back to him. In verse 2, the writer indicates that Jesus is the heir of all things. Now, since he created all things, he is the heir of all things. Because he paid the price for the price of redemption for mankind, all believers are his possession. And because of who and what Christ is, he is worthy to open the book and break the seven seals. Now, as the creator, Jesus created not only what can be seen, he also created the times and the ages through which the purpose and the plan of God are working out. Then in verse 3, we see the phrase exact representation once again. The prophets were men, but the point here is Jesus is not just a man. He's not just a created being. He is the very essence and nature of God. Jesus is not only a distinct person from the Father. He is also one with God in the Godhead, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. In other words, Jesus holds everything together, everything in the universe together in a perfect working relationship. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us that Jesus has natural disasters under control. The greatest of all natural disasters are not outside of his ability to control them. Remember when the disciples were in the boat on the sea in the midst of this great storm? Jesus calmed the storm with a word. Now, that includes trials and the tribulations of life that we experience as well. Jesus could calm them with a word. He has them all under control. He is not only the creator of all things, he is also the sustainer of all things. It all comes back to the spoken word. Jesus Christ manifests his mighty power through the spoken word. Listen to the illustrations by Vernon C. Grounds. It's called The Jesus Nut. A Navy pilot was describing his complex helicopter to his parents one day. He told them that a small hexagonal nut held the main rotor to the mast of the helicopter. "Guess what we call that nut?" he asked his mother. She could not shrug her shoulders. She could only shrug her shoulders with a smile. With a smile, the pilot answered his own question. "It's called a Jesus nut." Now, that may sound irreverent, but here's an explanation. If that small piece of metal ever came off, the helicopter would not be able to stay in the air, but would come crashing to the ground. So it's understandable why pilots in the Vietnam War gave that little part the name Jesus Nut. The writer to the Hebrews said that Jesus, who made the world, upholds all things by the word of his power. Because of him, we inhabit a created cosmos, not a chaotic accident. He who made all reality keeps it from collapsing. Through the spoken word of God, the Lord created the heavens and earth. Through the spoken word, he sustains it. Jesus speaks to us today through the Bible. It is vital that we pay very strict attention to what we hear. The words we hear from the pulpits do not come from a man. They come from the very God himself, who became a man to offer himself as a sacrifice for sins. Now this appears in the phrase, purification of sins, in the second part of verse 3. The greatest manifestation of grace that ever occurred wasn't manifested through a man. It was manifested through God, who became a man, who now sits at the right hand of the Father as our great high priest. Now all of this brings us back to verse 2 and the words, his son. God has many sons, but only one of them is unique. Look at John 1, verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Now, Jesus is the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. Now, that word bosom reveals intimacy between the Father and the Son. But the point here has to do with the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Because God is spirit, God cannot be seen. But because Jesus Christ is God, the nature of the invisible God is seen through his Son. The point to these three verses is this. What prophet has ever accomplished that? The prophets revealed something about the character and nature of God through their prophesying. But the exact representation of the Father is revealed through the person of his uniquely born Son. No prophet accomplished this. The Jews held men like Abraham in high esteem. Look at John 8:53. "Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" These are the words of the Jewish leaders who claimed Abraham was their father. They highly esteemed Abraham. Now, Abraham was a great man, but he was made great by the power and the grace of God. On the other hand, Jesus Christ is God. This is what the Jewish leaders failed to accept. They failed to see God in Christ. But all this emphasizes the superiority of Jesus Christ. And this brings us to verse 4. Now here's where the focus shifts to angels. In verses 4 through 14, we're going to see a series of statements indicating that Jesus Christ is superior to angels. Look at Hebrews 1, starting in verse 4. "Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited the more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me'? And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels he says, 'Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?' But of the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now going back to verse 4, note the phrase, having become better than angels. What makes the Son superior to angels? Well, this section emphasizes it. It began with the cross. Christ made purification for sins. As we stated in the past, no created creature could accomplish that. That means no man or angel. Men and angels are created creatures. If our salvation was left up to man or to an angel, we'd all be dead in our sins. But it was Jesus who became our mediator. We discussed it earlier. When he sat down at the right hand of the Father, he inherited a more excellent name. The word name refers to his character. The character of Jesus Christ is the sum total of everything that he is. The implication here has to do with the principle of superiority. Because of who he is and what he accomplished on behalf of man, Jesus Christ is superior to angels. The rest of the passage elaborates on this. A major unit of this book appears beginning in verse 5 and extending all the way through chapter 4. The emphasis here is on the sonship of Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 5 and extending to the end of chapter 1, the writer referred to a number of Old Testament passages that demonstrate the uniqueness of his Son. Verse 5 is quoted from Psalm 2, verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Now, Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm when kings took their throne. But the psalm is widely accepted as messianic. It was fulfilled through the line of David at the first advent. In Hebrews 1, the question in verse 5 indicates that God never spoke these words to angels. Angels are called sons of God, but there is a major difference between sons of God and the Son of God. Angels are created. Jesus Christ is begotten of the Father. The phrase, "Today I have begotten you," has a connection to both the incarnation and the resurrection. This appears in Acts 13, verse 33. That God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." So what do we see here? Well, we see that by way of his unique birth and resurrection, Jesus is superior to angels. Verse 6 continues to elaborate the point. But here we see a reference to the second advent. It appears in the phrase, "when he again brings the firstborn into the world." Now note that phrase, "let the angels of God worship him." This is taken from Psalm 97, 7. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. When Jesus returns to earth, he's going to be worshipped by angels. Why? Because he's superior to angels. Now that word used for firstborn brings it out. Firstborn is a title used for rank or honor. The firstborn receives the inheritance and the blessing. When Jesus came into the world the first time, angels worshipped him. And look at what the shepherds saw on the night when Jesus was born in Luke 2, verse 13. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." When he returns, angels will worship him as well. The next statement that expresses the superiority of Christ appears in verses 7 through 9. Here, the writer expressed it through the use of a contrast. Verse 7 is taken from Psalm 104, verse 4. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. Now, this indicates that angels are created beings, created to serve God. In this verse, the writer suggests that angels blend their natures with winds or fire in order to execute the tasks that God gives them. But in verse 8, begins with a but. The word but sets up a contrast. This is taken from Psalm 45, starting in verse 6. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever. Angels are created creatures, created to serve the Lord. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. Note that the Father referred to his Son as God. It appears in the phrase, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. What do we see here? We see a contrast between the servanthood of angels in the previous verse and the eternal kingship of Jesus Christ here. Angels minister before the throne, but Jesus Christ sits on the throne. Angels serve, but Jesus Christ will rule forever, and he'll rule with perfect righteousness, honesty, and integrity, much unlike the last four Davidic kings. He is enthroned in glory at the right hand of the Father as we speak. God has anointed him with the oil of gladness above and beyond his companions. At Oriental feasts, oil was poured on the heads of distinguished guests. Oil was used as an emblem of the highest honors. But here, because of his work, God himself anoints Jesus with a greater, more rewarding joy than any distinguished guest, whether he be human or angelic, ever experienced. The fact that Jesus has been anointed with the oil of gladness above angels once again emphasizes his superiority. In verses 10 through 12, the writer continued to support his point. These verses take us back in time to creation. They're taken from Psalm 102, starting in verse 25. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Question that emerges is, who created the heavens and the earth? Well, recall what the first verse of the Bible says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But here, we're told that in the beginning, Jesus Christ laid the foundation of the earth. We noted the same point in Colossians. Paul tells us in Colossians 1 that by him, who? Jesus Christ. By him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth. Now, following that thinking, Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth. Verse 10 of our main passage tells us that the heavens are the works of his hands. Now, that being the case, this is another of a number of passages that point to the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ possesses the divine nature. Verse 11 brings it out. Now, here's where the attribute of immutability is in view. Verse 11 tells us the heavens and the earth are going to perish. Ever since the earth was created, it has been undergoing constant change. But please turn to 2 Peter. Hold your place. Turn to 2 Peter 3. Take a look at that. Now, since Jesus possesses the divine nature, he possesses the attribute of immutability. In verse 11 of our main passage, we're told that the heavens and the earth are going to perish. Now, as I just got through saying, the earth has been under constant change ever since it was created. But in 2 Peter 3, Peter tells us the earth and its works will be burned up. In 2 Peter 3, look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In this passage, Peter tells us the present heavens and the earth are going to be destroyed, but a new heavens and earth will be created. What do we see here? We see change. The present heavens and the earth are constantly changing, and eventually they're going to be completely destroyed. But here's where another contrast is in view. The heavens and the earth are going to perish, but in verse 11, we're told that Jesus Christ will remain. The same principle appears in verse 12 in the phrase, "You are the same." What does it mean? It refers to the fact that Jesus Christ does not change. Here we see the attribute of immutability. God is immutable. God does not change. But here, the writer of Hebrews brings out the fact that Jesus Christ possesses the attribute of immutability. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So here we have more proof that points to the deity of Jesus Christ. And note the last phrase in verse 12, "and your years will not come to an end." This points to another attribute of Christ. It's attribute of God. It's God's attribute of eternality. God is eternal. God has no beginning and no end. God always existed. He will always exist. But in verse 12, the phrase is spoken with reference to Jesus Christ. What does this tell us? It tells us that Jesus Christ is eternal. What can we conclude from this? We can conclude that Jesus Christ is God. Now, that being the case, Jesus Christ is superior to angels. This is the argument the writer is bringing out and presenting to his readers, who he doesn't want to get sucked into Gnostic lies or the fact that the Jews are saying you have to go back to the law. To summarize, the angels played no part in creation. The fact of the matter is that angels are a part of creation. On the other hand, Christ is the creator. And a day will come when Jesus Christ does away with the old creation and brings in a new creation. Let's note the final statements that appear in the chapter. The writer is about to conclude his argument through the use of one more Old Testament quote. And it's a perfect quote by which to close out his argument. It's taken from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This verse emphasizes the final victory of Jesus Christ over his enemies. 40 days after Jesus was resurrected, he ascended into heaven. That's when the Father spoke these words to his Son. The fact that this phrase is stated 5 times in Hebrews indicates that it's a key phrase in the letter. Jesus was told by the Father to sit in the highest place of honor and authority in the universe. He will continue sitting until it's time to take that final victory. It's a victory where Jesus will triumph over all unrighteousness once and for all. This privilege was never given to any angel. Angels are, as it says in verse 14, ministering spirits. They are servants sent out by God to render service to those who will inherit salvation. That's all of you and every church age believer in this age. To summarize, Hebrews 1, 4 through 14 emphasize the superiority of Jesus Christ over angels. Jesus is the Son of God. All angels worship him. Jesus is God forever and ever. All elect angels serve him. Jesus has no beginning and no end. He is enthroned in heaven, and he will never change. Angels, on the other hand, are ministering spirits sent out by Christ to render service to those who will inherit salvation. Now, based on all of that, what can we conclude? The writer tells us in Hebrews 2, verse 1. Why didn't somebody tell me that I wasn't? I messed up these slides somewhere along the line. I'm sorry. You're in Hebrews 2, verse 1. You let me sit here and make a fool out of myself. What slide was I on? The last one. Okay, now that we've lost track of what we were doing, based on everything that the writer said in verses 4 through 14, starting in Hebrews 2, verse 1, look what he says to his readers, to readers of this, recipients of this letter. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Now recall that Hebrews was written to Jews. Some of them were believers. Some of them were on the verge of choosing to become believers. Others were unbelievers. The unbelievers were attempting to coerce the other two groups into coming back to the law. Now that being the case, the writer states, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. What did they hear? Well, they just heard the truth about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. He's the creator. He upholds all things. He became a man to go to the cross and to purify us from our sins. He's coming back again to take the crown. The final victory will be his. To paraphrase, the implication here involves getting one's priorities straight. We focus so much on the wrong things. It was no different during the first century. The Jews were focused on men. They were focused on angels. They were focused on the law. They had their own ideas as to how to come to God. So in doing so, many of them missed out on the bigger picture. So the writer warned them, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard. Why? So that we don't drift away from it. Why the warning? Because there's a price to pay. Under the old covenant, there was a price to pay for breaking the law. Now that being the case, by drifting away from what they heard concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jews ran the risk of paying a price as well. But the question that emerges here is, how can we apply this today? Believers can't lose their salvation, but they can lose the joy that accompanies salvation. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ was anointed with the oil of gladness. That's a reference to joy. Jesus possesses perfect joy. And he wants to share that joy with every believer today. How do believers today enter into the joy of Jesus Christ? By going forward in God's plan and producing something of spiritual value, by being changed or transformed by the Word of God, by becoming the man and the woman that God calls us to be. Remember the slave who received 5 talents and made 5 more? His master said to him, enter into the joy of your master. Obedience to the word of God results in joy. Acquiring that personal, intimate relationship with the Lord results in joy. Making Jesus our number one priority in our lives, making him superior to everything else, the result is joy. There are many kinds of obstacles associated with going forward in the spiritual life, but the blessings to be gained go far beyond any obstacle. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews tells us we must pay closer attention to what we've heard. Why? So that we don't drift away from it and miss out on those blessings, one of which is joy, that we can have now in time. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to give of themselves to come out and receive it. Most of all, Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who became a man to die on the cross for our sins and who sits at your right hand today in the place of the highest honor and authority in the universe, and rightly so. We thank you for this most precious of all gifts. Empower us, Father, to take full possession of it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.